So, on the last point where we left off on resolute rendezvous, plural rendezvous, we are going to be looking at the conquering captive, which, again, is ironic. It's an oxymoronical kind of thing, a paradoxical thing. But first, we looked at verses 1 through 2 in chapter 18 of John. We looked at the Garden of Designation, the Garden of Darkness, secondly. Thirdly, the Garden of Delight. Fourthly, the Garden of Devotion. Fifthly, the apprehensive captors. Okay, the ones who were coming to arrest Jesus were the ones who were apprehensive. And then, as opposed to that, the composed captive. And we noted that he took captivity captive to his purposes. And then lastly, we looked at the compliant captors. So he was kind of telling them what to do and letting his men go and, you know, affirming that they came for him. So now we're going to wrap it up and then we're going to go into our next message subsequently, directly, after we consider verses 11 through 14. We're going to look at, the compliant captors we're looking at right now. And then we're finally going to look at the conquering captive. So, verses 8 through 11, and I'm in the wrong book, but here we're going to go to John 18, verses 8 and following. Okay, verse 8. Boy, Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." And I believe that was in chapter 17, verse 12. We just looked at that before the service. So, verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, this might be my last verse on this point. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" So that's probably the quintessential verse that says this is a rendezvous. This is not a tragedy. This is Jesus all along, his mission pointing towards this point. So we saw in verse 8 that he's kind of making the demands in a way. It's kind of sly, kind of subtle. After he makes them say who they're after, he goes, "Okay, you're after me. The second time, it's me you're after. You've had two times, and I've given you the answer to the question, you seek me. Okay, you seek me, let them go." And I think he had a little weight behind that because he just threw them all back. They were all thrown backwards. I can only deduce that it was by the Spirit of God. So, the compliant captors. There is much irony in this passage, and it goes pretty deep. Here we see that the cohort of soldiers and Jewish authorities, all in one group, which I have here parenthetically, you could say, the company of captors consisted of the following: Judas, the guide, the military tribune, the soldiers from the Tower of Antonia, probably in front, leading the pack. Remember, they had their lanterns and they had their clubs, swords. The temple police, okay, they were included in this. They were probably behind the soldiers. The chief priests and elders, members of the Sanhedrin, perhaps many of them. And then it says, see Luke 22:52. These probably held themselves somewhat in the background. The lynch mob acquiesced to the single unarmed teacher. Okay, they're the ones that's like, no bargaining here. We have all the weight, the authority. All these groups of people are here to arrest him. And yet, supposedly, he shouldn't have a bargaining chip. And yet, they acquiesce to his request. It doesn't seem like a request. He doesn't say please. He doesn't say will you. It's not in the form of a question, is it? And they do so after Peter. Now this is, see, this is the thing that strikes me, no pun intended, but is that they let him, they, after Peter takes off one of the high priest's soldiers' ear, they still let him go. Well, they probably scattered, but they didn't pursue him. They just rallied around Jesus. So that's interesting. And again, I think it's helpful. You know, I know there's a tiny bit of speculation involved, but what sermon doesn't have speculation? What hymn might not have a little speculation? But I think what is helpful here is, again, in Mel Gibson's portrayal of the Passion, I think, you know, it's at least a good option. And I'll be interested in to see the very controversial Chosen when it comes to that final season, how they will portray it. And it'll be a different spin on it, perhaps. But it's good to get our minds thinking of the possibilities. And again, it's not wrong. We're supposed to meditate on the Word. We're supposed to sometimes, and that's what preachers do. That's what all sermons are, is reading the Word and then trying to explain it, trying to flesh it out, if you will. And it requires speculation, but it requires disciplined speculation. So, verse 11, Jesus assured Peter and the rest that such must take place, which the Scriptures prophesied, and he had assured during his ministry and in his previous discourse, in fact. And he was about to drink the prepared cup of wrath, in which the penalty for the sins of all mankind was aimed. So imagine God accruing over the history of man his cup of wrath. And not only accruing for however many thousands of years man has lived on this earth, but however many thousands of earth man will live on this earth until his second coming. And all of that, the wrath was stored up into a cup. If you read the Old Testament and you get those, do a study on that. Do a search engine thing on the cup or cup of wrath in the Old Testament, and look at those things, and how it's like a God's accruing, those things are being accrued up, and Jesus had that cup and he alone drank it. So he kind of makes the cap doors compliant. And then eighth and finally on this point in these 14 verses is the conquering captain. So verses 12 through 14, actually we did read those, didn't we, or no? Yeah, we did. We just read through 12, didn't we? Okay. Let's read verses 12 through 14. Then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people, for the nation. You'll see that sometimes. We actually just recently saw it, or you will see it, because in my studies sometimes I forget what I've already preached and what I've just prepared. But we see that for the people, that is a term used in the Old Testament and here in the New Testament, sometimes representing the nation. So, a couple of points on this. The conquering captive, the predestined passion, right? Verse 12, this is Jesus going out to meet his captors, not eluding them. He could have. I mean, they all flung backwards for crying out loud. So it begins in earnest. I love some of these references, Old and New Testament. So we're going to read a couple here. Psalm 47 and 8. So this is Psalm 40, hundreds of years before Jesus. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. One of hundreds, maybe thousands of verses that were written about Jesus hundreds, sometimes even 1,000 years before he was born. And you know, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, are not just biographies. They are a particular genre of biography called gospel, because they don't just talk about Jesus' life. Notice each one. If they did a biography, they would all be as thick as the Bible. But they just do highlighted points, and what do they all end in? They all end in the cross, the burial, and resurrection. Because it's not just a biography. This is the redemption of all mankind from all nations. And so Jesus was able to, he had no doubt memorized the word. It is his word after all. And this is just two of the verses in the Old Testament that he fulfilled and that he even spoke about fulfilling. And Hebrews is one of my favorite books in the New Testament, and because it just is so explains the Old Testament. A reading of the book of Hebrews, if you kind of have any grasp of the Old Testament, of the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices, all of that, then Hebrews just, to me, it was just illuminated. When I first read Hebrews, I'm like, oh, okay, I get it now. But Hebrews 10:5 says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. So this is that conversation, if you will, Jesus and the Father. You see a little bit of that in Hebrews 1, and then Hebrews 10, it kind of picks up on that. This is the eternal Son of God speaking to God about having a body prepared for him that he will take on one Christmas evening, right? So Ephesians 4:8, I mentioned in the recap opening. Maybe, again, it wasn't a recap. Maybe it was a prediction of what we're going to look at. And here it is, Ephesians 4:8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, that's a quote from a psalm, and that quote is a misquote. this happens a lot, and it's a purposeful misquote. Like one we just did, we looked at this misquote where Jesus says, the meek shall inherit the earth. Well, he was loosely quoting one of the psalms where it's the meek will inherit the land. Well, he just spanned it out even more. Well, this is another one where if you read the psalm, it says, and he took captivity. It says, and men gave gifts to him. Well, Jesus is turning this all around. Paul is turning this all around and saying, yeah, but Jesus, our conquering king, conquered via the cross, and he came so that he could give us gifts via the Spirit. And again, that's in the context of Ephesians 4. So this is, again, one of those spanning out texts. The New Testament does it so much, so much. It'll misquote on purpose the Old Testament and add something to it. That's what we mean by Christological lens. That's what we mean by New Covenant or New Testament church. We interpret now the Old Testament in light of the New. And by the way, when you do that, it becomes oh so clear that everything points to one person. And that one person did everything he did for us. So it's apropos that it is his word and it's all about him. And then Isaiah 53, it actually begins in Isaiah 52, but that whole beautiful, wonderful servant, suffering servant psalm. And it just so describes Jesus' life, them esteeming him as nothing, right? And him paying for a price. Again, 600 years before Christ, this was written. Let's look at this. Yeah, you know what? I might even, let's go back and read from 52:13. And if not, we can open up our Bibles so y'all can listen. 52:13, I believe it begins. Okay, 52. Oh, wait a minute. What am I looking at here? Why am I? Oh, I'm Isaiah. No wonder. I'm looking in Psalms. Oh, man. I was like, what? Why can't I find it? Good grief. All right, here we go. All right, 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, his visage, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Let me paraphrase. He was marred so bad that it wasn't like, is that Jesus? It's like, is that a man or a beast? That's how marred he was. Let me read that again, verse 14 again. Just as many were astonished at you, so was his appearance, was marred more than any man. And now he one-ups it. And his form more. His form, the form of being a man, was marred more than the sons of men. That's a picture there. Brutal. You know, I know some of y'all don't, and I don't really particularly like those slasher movies either. But this is major rated R stuff here. I mean, brutality, the most obscene and cruel and primitive and brutal execution. Our Lord and Savior went there willingly for you and me. Verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations, referring to his blood. What did they do with the Old Testament sacrifices? And Hebrews points this out. The sprinkling of the blood on the priests. Seems pretty gross, doesn't it? Ew, I don't like that. That's a primitive religion. Well, I'll cling to the old rugged cross. I don't know about you, but you can have your sanitized religion. I'll go in the ditch, and God will grant me, I believe, the grace and the courage, if it ever comes to it, if He calls me to do anything like that, it'll be by His good grace, and that I will do it. But I will do it, and I will be unashamed. Too many people are ashamed of the gospel today. They're ashamed of this passage. They'll never read this passage. They're ashamed of the gospel today because instead of saying sin is sin, they'll go, oh, God really don't judge that. God's really not concerned with that. You are ashamed of the gospel. You are ashamed of the gospel. For those who are preaching in the name of Jesus Christ, and baptizing unrepentant sinners because they don't want to upset them, they want to get them down the aisles, you, and I'm talking to whoever does that, you are ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you why. Because where Paul says that in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What does he go into after that? About homosexuality and all of those things. And it's coincidentally, the very things the church is now starting to tolerate and accept. I've seen commercials, they're repugnant. It's not by a church per se, but it's by a group that churches get their literature from and are affiliated with. I forget the name of it, it escapes me. And it's all about Jesus gets us. We're the persecuted. We are the stone the builders rejected, but Jesus don't reject us. They are ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Like I said, it takes courage to stand up and call sin, sin. And you may lose your family over it. You might even lose your mom over it. You might even lose your husband or wife over it, depending on what you are. But let me tell you something. I'm clinging to Jesus over everyone. You say, well, that's pretty radical, Pastor. Yeah, and so is hell. Hell's pretty radical too. God's righteous wrath and His justice will be met. This is serious stuff. This is why Jesus went to the cross. Not because for those who are sincere and want to hold up the Bible as their personal God, their understanding. Nope. What a farce that Jesus would die and be brutally tortured if you could go via Buddha's way or Muhammad's way or Gandhi's way. Let me tell you, every one of them needed Jesus. And if they went into eternity without Jesus, guess what? They will be in eternity without Jesus, without the Lord. This stuff, I'm not ashamed. If we go down from 6 to 3, I'm still not ashamed. Because it's the truth, and it's the only gospel that's going to save you. Verse 15, so shall He sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at Him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or majesty, is the correct translation. And when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with sickness, is again the better translation here. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You know, anything less than absolute devotion to Jesus is despicable. This is the man that bore your sin and my sin, and to not give Him allegiance is slapping God in the face. He bore our griefs, our sins. He carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 5. But He was, and I'm gonna quote it not as the New King James, but I'm gonna quote it as more indicative of the Hebrew. But He was pierced for our transgressions, and He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Now, it still goes on. It still goes on, and it ends with His exaltation. But listen, this is the most clear, those 3 or 4 verses we just read, is the most clear Old Testament passage of Jesus, the cross, including with Psalm 22, and that He vicariously was our substitution. So, He did it for us, so we don't have to. Talk about freedom is when you can't do anything to keep your salvation because you didn't do anything to get it. You didn't do anything to earn it. That's liberty. That is freedom, and that's the freedom you want to go tell everybody about. Say, you know what? Yeah, you may think I'm a little rough around the edges. You don't know that half of it. Let me tell you something. Jesus saved a real winner here. And He's doing so much in me and through me. And it may not look like a lot, but let's wait till we get heaven's lenses on and see what kind of, let's see what God did, really did through to and through us. I mean, this is, behold the man. He verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He did not retort with his reviling, the accusers, reviling and all of that other stuff. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And you know what gets me is they say, well, he did open his mouth. Like the skeptics will say, oh, it says he opened not his mouth. Oh, well, he did say a few words to Mary and to John. Folks, it meant, what it means when it says he did not open his mouth is he did not give a defense. He just stated what he stated, and that's what it means. But the skeptics, they'll just try to find something to discredit it, but they'll ignore the amazing, accurate prophecy in here. You cannot deny this. This has been around 600 years that people have been reading this before Jesus was ever born. There's no way. If you don't believe the Bible for no other reason at all, believe it because of prophecy. I mean, there ain't no kind of prophecy like biblical prophecy. All of it's general, vague, Nostradamus stuff. That you can make anything fit to this and that, and then you call it a day. We are reading the Word of God. We are reading God's revelation. And this, to the Old Testament Jew, was like, what in the world is God? What is Isaiah up to? Maybe he just ate something weird this morning. Maybe it wasn't the Word of the Lord. Maybe he just had some bad dreams. He watched a horror movie. You know? I'm being a little facetious, but this is highly like not, you know, you're going to have a prophet, and this is the kind of stuff you're going to have your prophet say. I think we'd get another God, one a little more positive. One who's going to swoop in and rescue us on a white horse and lead us into battle, and we're going to conquer. And this one, he's going to be, you know, this is like his servant's going to be slaughtered. Yeah, happy ending. This is some good stuff. So, verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Now we're getting serious. What? He's cut off from the living? For the transgression of my people he was stricken. Now see, he was cut off from the living. Why? Because he was guilty? No, because he was innocent and the only one perfect that could take our sins to the cross. And they made his grave with the wicked. But, here it is, here's the exaltation already beginning, but with the rich at his death. A rich man comes into the rescue, if you want to say, not really, not much of a rescue, but just a courageous move saying and letting it be known that wants to honor Jesus' body by giving him his tomb. But with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, here it is. Here's that substitutionary sacrificial atonement. You can't understand the Bible without understanding that. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Wait a minute, I thought he already died. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. That is called the knowledge of the truth, the saving knowledge of Christ. That is how we are saved. That is how we get entrance into the kingdom. Knowledge of what we're reading here. For he shall bear their iniquities. There it is again. Probably a half a dozen times here. Substitutionary vicarious atonement for us, for our sins. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil. See, that's a little bit more like the psalm where Ephesians 4:8 says he took captivity captive. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. There it is again, and made intercession for the transgressions. He did all that, but that is the paradox of Christianity. The paradox of Christianity is that our King came and suffered and died and won that way. And I'm not, don't quote me on this, just hear me out. I predict, it's not some prophecy, but if things are going the trajectory or the projected way that things are going, then we need to buckle up and get ready for some persecution. Folks, even when the church is calling you a bigot because you think sexual sin is sin, you better buckle up. You better buckle up. That's all I can say. I hope I'm wrong. Oh, let's throw a party if I'm wrong. But I think I'm just trying to use a little discernment and be wise and look at the times and going, you know, and the more people who are in the name of tolerance and in the name of peace and in the name of being a good little Christian, you stay in your corner and you don't get political and you don't get controversial. Why do you think we got to this place in the first place? Because no one stood up. We all cowered. You know what? I'm a Christian nationalist, and you can quote me on that. You know why? Because I'm an unapologetic Christian, and I love this country. I love what this country stood for. I don't like where it's going. And you know the only thing that's going to save this country is Christianity. That's the only thing that'll save this country. And that's the only thing that saved this country in the first place, and it's the only thing that this country was able to get the gospel out to all the other countries. Because they feared the Lord. Blessed is the nation whose God is Lord. Duh, Christian nationalist. So guess what? You can be a Christian nationalist. You can be a Christian nationalist in Africa. You can be a Christian nationalist in the UK. It's loving your country enough to want to save it and implement the Bible, the biblical principles, and the gospel so that it will be well for society. Hello? But we're all like, oh, Christian nationalist. Oh, I don't want to be labeled that. They'll cancel me. They already have. Big whoop. When the people that the Bible says this is in Ezekiel. When we are going to, this is a pretty picture here. Pretty little sarcastic, but pretty, I'm lack of words tonight. Vibrant picture, that's not the word I'm looking for. Abrupt, no, distinct, I don't know. The word escapes me, but it's a picture. Sobering picture? I don't know. That's not the word either. I'm not getting it. But anyway, there's a picture in Ezekiel talking about how we will trample our foes like their heads in the mud. And those people, and again, it's not showing you what it's going to look like, but it's trying to show you a perspective that we are the victors because that one we just read about conquered on the cross. It's already done. And yet the ones who are going to be trampled or are trampled and are under the wrath of God, and we are so worried about what they think of us that we're going to now stop preaching the message because they don't like it. They already don't like it, but let's preach it anyway because some of them might be like a Nicodemus or a Joseph of Arimathea. You know, one or two just might, God might just be using your boldness and your words to snatch one more from the fire, as Jude says. And that is because we're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So, these kangaroo courts, well, it's back in John. There's a few of them there, you know. Kangaroo courts, it just means it's a rigged court. Maybe they should have called it a boomerang court, keeping the Australia kind of motif going on, but I don't know. Kangaroo court, I've tried to figure out why it's called a kangaroo court. I don't know. Maybe because they're hopping around. I don't know. But anyway, the kangaroo courts just mean that it's a rigged court. They've already got the verdict. They're just looking for a reason to get the evidence or get the testimony to get to the verdict that they want, their predetermined verdict. So, the first of more than several hearings over the coming hours was before Annas, again, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was served as the high priest that year. So, and then before Pilate, and then before Herod, and then back before Pilate. So there's at least four kangaroo courts going on there. Now, parenthetical and providential point to ponder in verse 14. John points out that Annas, who is his son, again Caiaphas, prophesied pragmatically that, hey, it's better for one man to die for the nation, because if this one man is going to cause a revolt and then Rome is now going to put their iron boot on us and suffocate us even more, we're going to lose even the more the little bit of liberties they've afforded us. This man's going to cause an uprise, and then Rome's just going to get even more stringent. So it's better if just one guy dies, and then it'll save the nation. But folks, sometimes the best thing that can happen is the nation get judged. Sometimes the best thing that can happen is just to bite the bullet, to take the pill, whatever metaphor you want to use, just let's get it over with. And let's get, because I think I said it Sunday, I think what we're experiencing is a sifting. God is doing some shaking. And He wants to see what is good and solid will remain. But that, I mean, nobody likes the shaking. Nobody likes the pruning. It hurts. Nobody likes God coming into your shack that's rust, got rusted nails and crooked walls and rot and all this other stuff. And He comes in, and we've learned to be comfortable in our shacks. We've learned to be comfortable in them. And then God doesn't just start hanging nice pictures and doing a paint job. He's like, nope, this wall is going to come out. These studs are all right. I'm going to rearrange and I'm going to open up this room. And we're like, ow, that hurt. I mean, God's renovation is both personal, but it could be national too. And I say, let's do it all, right? I mean, let's do it personal. But revival always starts with the individuals. And even before that, it starts with the Word of God. So, I'm not doing the best I can, because I could pray more, I could study more, I could do less watching TV. I'll never say I'm doing my best. But folks, if we're ever going to see personal revival and or national revival, local revival, it's going to start with the Word of God. And folks, I'm not saying this just to defend me, but I'm just saying it's amazing that some people can't do more than a 20-minute sermon. That's how deficient and anemic we are as the body of Christ today. We 20 minutes and we're tuned out. Well, maybe that might be partly the pastor's fault too, because they didn't do their study. But folks, we're just serving up our job is just not to innovate, but just to serve what's already there and serve it up. And we ought to be hungry for more. We ought to be going, man, I could have stayed. And some of you, maybe not you, but some of the dirt bags, that's the funny thing. Scott, and I'm gonna call him by name now. It's on record. Scott and Joel and Jimmy, they're like, man, I could have stayed another hour, man. Just, you know, we could have. They're just lovable fuzzballs, those dirtbag Harley, tattooed up, rough-looking leather, spikes, skulls. Oh, they love Jesus, though. And but that's good. I mean, we need to hunger for the right things. You know, nobody complains about the movie being 2.5 hours. Well, maybe some do. But, you know, geez, we're here for 1 hour and 15 minutes. Unless you come to Sunday school, then it's 2 hours and 15 minutes. You know, it's just, I'm going to start, I think, and I do some things that are not real smart tactically, but I'm going to start making fun of people. Not you guys, but I'm going to start making fun of people. Oh, Patsy's shaking her head. I'm going to start making fun of people who are like, what? You only go to church, you know, 2 hours? You know, but now get this, though, because there are some of the churches that are, you know, dancing around and everything for 3 or 4 hours. But is there meat there? Or is it just like in the flesh and in the adrenaline? I want to follow that little mini fly camera around the rest of their day and the rest of their week and see how much of that word, if there was any, done and planted. You see, it doesn't look, when God's doing His work, it's so subtle. It's in the commonplace. It's almost in the mundane. But then you look years back and you go, wow, how did He get me across that bridge? Or how did He get me there? You know, it's like, the only thing I can explain is the Word. That's, and I don't know how. There's a mystery to it. And we need more of it, not less, if we're going to have a revival. So, John points out again all of this stuff that this was a pragmatic thing by Caiaphas. You know, John here writing said, you know, ironically, Caiaphas said this, but Caiaphas didn't even know that what he was really. I mean, he was talking about it in a pragmatic fashion, but Jesus literally, it was the only way for one man to die, not for a nation, but for the world. So the last Adam, the true Israel, was conquering as a righteous warrior, albeit with humility, with discipline, and with perfect faith. In closing, my notes say, see Isaiah. Yeah, let's just read these. Isaiah 11, 59, and Colossians 2, real quickly. And I'm going to, you know what, another thing I've just realized, I think a lot of times I pack these sermons so much with all these references in the Word of God and this, because things are just going here and there, plus the commentaries offer something, and I'm like, goodness, I'm never going to get done. But I'm going to start, I'm trying to tell myself to be conscientious of when I get to the Word of God, don't be so concerned with my sermon and my notes to skip over some of these verses. Because really the most important thing in a sermon is not what the pastor has to say, but what the Word of God being read says. So let's do that. Let's go to Isaiah 11, 4 through 5. But with righteousness, he shall judge the poor. And notice it doesn't say he shall come and rescue all of those oppressed poor from the oppressors and the social. I dare you, find one passage about the poor where Jesus, in context, is a social justice warrior trying to relieve the poor. It's the poor in spirit he's after. And decide with equity, okay, equity, not favoritism towards the poor, equity for the meek of the earth. Like Martin Luther King Jr., I'm not a fan, a great fan of his, because he did some atrocious things that's pretty bad. Do you know the FBI still got tapes that they won't release? They were going to release them and they made it even longer, that they won't release some of the evidence of Martin Luther King Jr., some of the atrocities he committed. But I will quote him on this because truth is truth. It's not, you shouldn't judge man by the color of his skin, but the content of his character. Now that's true. I don't care who it came from. I don't care if it came from Judas. But it's true. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And then in 59, 16 through 17, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal and a cloak. I've got goosebumps, because what is this picturing? Both of those pictures are showing the Lord Himself not sending His soldiers to battle, but going out to battle. His robe dipped in blood is His own. And what does it say? He looked around. Who am I going to get for recruits? Yeah, we saw Gideon, right? Cowardly Gideon. And it's not about when you see God narrowing down Gideon's soldiers, not, oh, he's using those faithful soldiers who didn't do it. It ain't about the soldiers. It's about narrowing it down to where there's so few, 300 against thousands. And it wasn't to honor those faithful soldiers. It was to show that God won the battle. God looks out. He sees no one worthy to fight the fight. No one is righteous. Notice righteousness is all through this. The gospel is all about righteousness, beginning with God and ending with God. And this, it says, his strong arm, his own strong arm will do it. What did we read in Isaiah 53? The arm of the Lord. Who will reveal the arm of the Lord? You see how this all fits together and points to when Jesus was going through this, the trials, when he was going through the beatings, they already roughed him up a little bit to this point. And he still had to get the flogging. And the flogging, some people didn't survive the flogging. And then he had to get the crucifixion. Folks, we need to look at this and go, how beautiful, not tragic, but how beautiful that the Lord conquered by letting himself be captive and beaten. Do we really know what we're singing when we say, I'll cling to the old rugger? Do we really think about what is going on, what went on to secure our victory? Colossians 2:15, having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. People think the cross is foolishness, Paul says. I'm literally seeing faces of my family. Of how, you know, Chris, I'm glad you found religion. Folks, I didn't find religion. I found forgiveness in our Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't find religion. I found salvation. I found God himself. But to them, Jesus was made a spectacle. But Paul says, nope, by being drugged, beaten, and crucified, he made them a spectacle. Folks, this will not be revealed to the whole panoply of people who have ever lived until the day of judgment. And the King of Kings, we see it in Revelation 5. All of this stuff going on, what is on the throne of God? A slaughtered lamb. Victorious. Folks, it ain't tragic. It is beautiful. That is something man would never make that up. In fact, everything that man makes up, that's a shame to anything man would make up. And this is Jesus' victory. This is his conquering. And so from eternity past, it was determined that Jesus had a rendezvous in Gethsemane that night. The garden of intrusion and agony where faith was employed to resolutely advance the kingdom for righteousness via enduring cruel, violent, primitive, obscene, and vicious torture. Jesus wore the robe of righteousness dipped in blood, his very own, conquering all foes, including temptation, fear, evil, sin, and death itself. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, endured the ridicule, endured even his own disciples being stubborn, thick-headed. Lord, you know what you're dealing with. You're dealing with sin and evil, which corrupts us, not only just mars us, but corrupts us to the bone, to the very core. Even when we can stoop low enough to maybe muster up a little humility, we're proud of it, for crying out loud. We are so pathetic. But Lord, you are taking us, you're transforming us, you are conforming us to the image of God. You are making us humble. You are making us righteous. You are making us courageous. And we thank you. And it took nothing less than the cross, than a faithful Son, who a body was prepared, for whom a body was prepared, and taken all of that for us. We thank you that you did not shrink back from the mission. That yes, you prayed, if it be your will that this cup would pass away, but nevertheless, thy will be done. You were determined to do whatever it took. And we thank you for that. We thank you and help us ever see before us the rugged cross. When we're tempted to maybe not be so bold, when we have opportunities, not to be obnoxious, but to just stand for the truth. May we be reminded of what you did for us. And give us the courage, give us the wisdom, not to be obnoxious, but to be strong and stand for the truth, for you certainly did for us. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.